evening we'll be looking at Psalm 28, the first, the only nine verses. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. A Psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for the passage, the psalm that you have presented to us this evening. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would go forth with your word, and that as it goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, bringing about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he gave them an example of a well-balanced prayer. And we know this prayer as the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is well balanced because it touches on different elements that ought to be included in any prayer that we offer up to God. And these elements are often demonstrated by the acronym ACTS, right? A-C-T-S, where A is the adoration or praise, C is a confession of our sins, T stands for thanksgiving for what God has done, and the S is for the supplications, the petitions, or the prayer requests that we make known to God. And when we pray, it's really important that we seek to cover all these bases as we're able. So it wouldn't be appropriate to just come to God and give him a wish list of what we'd like him to do for us. We could ask God, for example, or for things in our supplications and our petitions. But if we haven't first confessed our sin and sought God's forgiveness, well, then our prayers are going to be hindered. And if we haven't praised God and given thanks to him for what he's already done for us, and then we're just, if we haven't done that and we're just asking him for things, well, then we're just treating God like an ATM machine where we're just concerned with getting what we want on demand. And so keeping balance in our prayers is important, as, of course, again, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus models for us. Well, here in Psalm 28, David offers up also a balanced prayer to God. That is, he does well in covering all the necessary bases, but his prayer is also well balanced in another way. It's balanced in how it acknowledges the character of God. See, too often God is acknowledged only for one characteristic, or maybe a few characteristics like his love, his grace, or his mercy. And this is often done to the exclusion of his other characteristics like his justice and his holiness. In fact, many times these characteristics are set against one another, so it makes it appear as though there are actually two gods that are revealed in the Bible. And some mistakenly characterize the God of the Old Testament as a God of justice, anger, and wrath, whereas the God in the New Testament is a God of love, grace, and mercy. Well, such a misunderstanding obviously distorts the truth that the God of the Bible, the God of both Testaments, is one and the same. And that He hasn't changed. That God is revealed in both Testaments in perfect balance. In the Old Testament, we find that He is a God of mercy. We find Him being a God of mercy in the New Testament as well. We also find Him being a God of justice in the Old Testament. And then with Jesus as the righteous King and the judge of all the earth, we find that characteristic of God in the New Testament as well. On Psalm 28, David acknowledges both of these characteristics of mercy and justice. And as he does so, he's led to give thanks and seek a blessing, not only for himself, but also for all the people of God. And so here we see that he first prays for mercy and acknowledging God's mercy. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked. So here David is directing his prayer to the Lord, and it's the Lord God of the covenant. And in doing so, he uses the metaphor of a rock to give praise and adoration to God. Now, this may seem a little unusual as we think about how is God praised by being likened to a rock. Well, there are a few different ways. First, when you think about a rock, it's solid and it's heavy. And if it's a big rock, we know it's not easily moved. Well, such an image gives praise to the fact of God's steadfastness and His faithfulness, that He doesn't move. And second, a rock provides a firm foundation upon which one can stand and gain support. And this demonstrates God's reliability and His trustworthiness, that He is a God who doesn't change. And third, a rock can also be used as a shield and protector, or something that you can hide behind. And this shows that God indeed protects those who trust and hide in Him, that He is a refuge, strong and sure. But there's one aspect of a rock that doesn't quite seem to fit here. See, a rock is an inanimate object, right? It's not alive. So why, in the midst of a prayer, is David pleading, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me"? Rocks are deaf, right? They can't hear nor listen. Now, certainly, as we just pointed out, this rock is no ordinary rock. It's the Lord God Himself, who doesn't move, who doesn't change, and is David's refuge. But to use this image of a rock here at this time, in this place, seems kind of odd. In fact, David perhaps even seems a little foolish. As he's there praying to a rock and asking the rock not to be deaf. That's like asking water not to be wet or fire not to be hot. But foolish as it may be, David persists in calling upon the rock. He says, "Do not be silent to me. If you are silent to me, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you." He really, really, really wants this rock to hear him. What does he expect? A miracle? Well, perhaps. And here, brothers and sisters, lies the great lesson for us in David's use of this imagery. Aside from praising God for His strength and help, David is here giving us a vital example of persistence in prayer. Persistence even when it seems futile. Persistence even when God seems silent. Consider this. And certainly we must confess, as we have lived our lives, that there are times when we pray to God, even when we pray diligently for things, and yet nothing seems to change. It seems as though God is silent to our prayers, and since it seems we're not getting any response, we stop praying, even perhaps wondering in our hearts, maybe God is unable or unwilling to work in this situation. But beloved of God, we tend to give up way too easily. We give up and forget the fact that the greatest change that prayer makes is in us, in our own hearts and our lives, and in our own understanding of God and His will, and in our own dependence upon Him. We give up and forget that God desires that we persist in our prayers, even and especially when He seems to be silent. This was Jesus' instruction when He told the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18. In fact, we're told there explicitly, Luke 18:1, Jesus said, "Now He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." And then Jesus relates that how the unjust judge did not fear God or man, and so when the widow came to Him, He ignored her. But the widow persisted in her pleading, and eventually the judge caved in and gave her what she desired, because he was afraid if she just kept coming, she was just going to wear him out because of this persistent pleading. Now, of course, God is far from being an unjust judge, as Jesus concludes that parable by saying this in Luke 18, verse 7. "Now shall not God bring about justice for His elect, who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily." And so here in Psalm 28, David is continuously pleading to this rock, which again to some may seem futile, but David, he's not going to give up. He won't relent. He'll continue to pray because he knows and has faith that eventually this rock will indeed not only hear him, but will answer his prayer. And so, beloved of God, when you sense God's silence in prayer, keep praying to the rock, and He will answer you. Well, we also note in these first three verses that David is persistently praying for grace and mercy to be poured out upon him. And he acknowledges that this grace and mercy comes from the Lord, who is his rock. And we see this acknowledgement of God's character in the midst of really a struggle between faith and fear. David fears that he may be as one who goes down to the pit. Now, the pit can refer generically just to death or to the grave, but it can also refer specifically to the place of eternal punishment. It can refer to hell. And in the first part of verse 3, David also pleads, "Do not take me away with the wicked and the workers of iniquity." So here the imagery is of a prisoner who's being taken away for punishment. So consider these things about David's struggle. First, he seems to be struggling to, again, interpret the silence of God. It's apparent that David has already been praying for some time, and yet, again, he's receiving no answer. So what's he to think? What would you think? It's likely at this point, perhaps, that doubts would begin to tempt him. And he might ponder, you know, maybe God isn't listening because I am like those who go down to the pit. Like those who, because of their sin, God doesn't hear their prayers or answer them. Or perhaps maybe he's thinking, wait, God is my rock. Or at least I think He is. Or I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian. But am I really? I haven't had a grand Damascus Road conversion experience. How do I know I'm really saved? Maybe I'm not. Maybe that's why God is being silent and not hearing my prayer when I pray. So David is struggling with a common lack of assurance that is experienced by many believers, and perhaps even some here this evening struggle with that even now. But note David's response to this struggle. Though he's obviously desperate, he doesn't despair. He doesn't give up and give in to sin. But again, in faith, he persists in prayer, ever so diligently pleading for God's grace and mercy to chase away those doubts and fears. Even though he may be struggling, he persists in the prayer. Well, secondly, in verse 3, David pleads for God's mercy to deliver him from punishment because he knows that he's deserving of punishment. And David knows that he's a sinful man who stands before a just and holy God. And yet, because God is his rock and refuge, David acknowledges that safety and salvation belong to the Lord alone. And he knows that he deserves to be taken away, but he also knows that God is rich in grace and mercy. And that he's filled with and abounds with loving kindness. And David rests his plea in the revealed character of a God who has, like a rock, shown himself to be faithful and trustworthy. So David's pleading for God's mercy to deliver him from punishment. Well, thirdly, we see David's desire for the mercy of God, which alone brings the forgiveness of sins in verse 2. Helpless because of his sin, David lifts up his prayer, his hands in prayer toward the holy sanctuary. Now he prays toward the holy sanctuary, or more specifically, the most holy place. Not only because that in the tabernacle at that time, during David's time, would have been the tabernacle, but the most holy place was the symbolic place of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. But it wasn't just because of that, but also the most holy place was the place where on the Day of Atonement the high priest would enter in once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat in order to satisfy atonement and to signify atonement has been made for the sins of the people. And so David is here praying and he's crying out like a beggar that his sins might be forgiven by the grace and abounding mercy of God. David knows that God is truly a God of love, grace, and mercy. And so he diligently and persistently prays for this mercy to be poured out upon him. That's only one part of David's prayer, is that seeking of God's grace and mercy. In verses 3 to 5, David's focus and his attention is then now drawn from himself to the wicked and to the godless. Now, it's not totally clear what brings about this transition, except perhaps for the fact of this balance of prayer. When David prayed for God's grace and mercy to keep him from the pit and punishment for his sins, David was in essence praying, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Right? That's the prayer that calls upon God's grace and mercy to spare us from every kind of evil. And here David identifies this evil, the evil that he's dealing with, as being wicked people. So consider the description he gives. They are workers of iniquity. They work trouble and sorrow by speaking peace to their neighbors, and yet they have evil motives in their hearts. Now really, they're more than just hypocrites, because they pretend to be friendly so they can subtly work their evil for their own destructive purposes. In verse 5, he condemns them further in that because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. Here they are the same of whom the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 1. Those who actively and purposely suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. Paul says in Romans 1:26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. These are the wicked ones that David is speaking of here. And he wants nothing to do with them. He doesn't want to be associated with them in any way, shape, or form. And this is the evil that David wants to be delivered from by God's grace and mercy. But not only does David want God to show mercy to him and deliver him from such evil, but he also calls upon God's justice to be shown and brought against such evil. He says, give them according to their deeds. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. He shall destroy them and not build them up. And so really, to sum it all up, David is basically saying, Lord, be merciful to me, but do not be merciful to them. Spare me, but give them what they deserve. Such this kind of a imprecation, or calling down of God's just judgment upon sin, that really for many may bring a screeching halt to their identification with this prayer of David. We may stop ourselves and think, oh, well, wait a minute here, isn't this the book of Psalms? This is the Old Testament. This is the God of the Old Testament. And here we are. We're in the New Testament age of God's love, grace, and mercy. And so this prayer really isn't a prayer for Christians. It's had its place, its purpose, again, in the life of David. But that was then. This is now. So we're no longer to pray that way. And certainly we ought not to sing such things in worship in our church. Because of Jesus. God is now love, not judgment. Jesus told us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. He commanded us to judge not, lest you be judged. And even when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So if we're to follow Jesus' example, we cannot follow David in this prayer. And that's the way they're argument in their line of reasoning go. And that's a broad sweep of the evangelical church would fall in line with that kind of thinking. But as we noted before, they neglect one thing. This perfect balance that exists in both the Old Testament and the New Testament between God's mercy and God's justice. God is still perfectly both. And David is here simply acknowledging that fact. A fact which we ought to acknowledge as well. Now, we don't have time to go into a full discourse about the importance of the imprecatory Psalms for the Christian today, but just take note of these few things. First, David isn't here praying for God's justice to be carried out against his personal enemies. Right? He's not seeking personal vengeance. We're not to seek that kind of personal vengeance, and we're not to do harm to those who harm us. But David is here calling for God's justice upon God's enemies. Right? Those who do works of iniquity are said in Romans 1 to be haters of God because they deny Him and they deny His revealed truth. Well, should we not, as Christians, pray and even sing about the preservation of the glory of God? That He would preserve that glory by ultimately destroying His enemies? Indeed, we should. And second, David is here speaking very generally. That is, he hasn't named names. And in a lot of ways, it would be kind of presumptuous for him to do so. Because he doesn't know the hearts of others. He doesn't know whom the Lord may choose to have mercy upon and whom He may choose to punish. But again, shouldn't we as Christians pray that those who practice evil would meet their end and cease from their wickedness, that their evil plots and plans would be frustrated? Indeed, we should. The late James Boyce notes that if we don't pray for the destruction of evil and evildoers, well, then we show great insensitivity to those who are victims of that evil. And third, we remember that this is the second half of the prayer, the petition in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Right? Because that petition really brings together in perfect harmony God's mercy and His justice. And so do we only want to be delivered from evil without having that evil stopped and destroyed? Shouldn't the righteous of God in any age desire to see the prosperity of evil cease in its tracks? So David not only wants to be free from evil, but he wants that evil destroyed. And again, so should we. That when we pray, deliver us from evil, it's not just for the mercy of God to save us and spare us, but also to destroy the enemy that is assaulting us. Bring about that God would bring about His justice. And so, yes, even as Christians, we can pray this prayer with David. We can sing this prayer with David. We can and should pray that evil would come to an end. We can pray that the evil of abortion and infanticide that's now being condoned by various states would end in our land. And that those who practice and support such evil would be called to account by God's justice. We can pray that those who perpetrate evil against God's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, who again are daily persecuted for their faith, we can pray that their persecutors would be made to stop. And we can pray that those who practice all sorts of sin, evil, and idolatry, and those who disregard the law of God, would come under God's just and holy judgment. We can pray this, even as Christians, because we don't know how God may use that judgment. See, because God may use that judgment to work His grace and mercy in amazing ways. We can pray that for God's judgment against evil and evildoers, because even amidst God's judgment, He may pour out that mercy and grace, convicting some and bringing them to repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. But again, then He can also judge and destroy those whom He chooses. So certainly this should be our prayer and our song, praying for God's mercy, praying for God's justice in the world. That's the balanced prayer. And it's indeed David's prayer as he responds now with thanksgiving and praise in verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices with my song. I will praise Him. So here, David he resounds with this booming confidence that God has surely answered his prayer, that God has heard him. And so the doubts and the fears have been dispelled, and he praises and exalts God, who is his strength and shield. David has prayed for the balance between God's mercy and God's justice, acknowledging God's perfect and wonderful character. He's assured that God is most gracious and that He truly is the righteous judge of all the earth who will do right. But there's another balance of prayer that David shows to us here as well in verses 8 and 9. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. See, there's been a great shift in this prayer from personal distress to the glory of God's mercy and God's justice, to now that this great blessing of assurance and confidence David has now, that it would be shown not to him alone, but to all of God's people, whom he, David, as the anointed king, represents. So the Lord is not only his strength and rock, but the Lord is also their strength and rock. And beloved of God, if you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Lord is then your strength and your rock. You're the inheritance of God. His special possession and treasure which He redeemed for Himself through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it was at the cross that God's love, grace, and mercy were truly held in perfect balance with God's holiness and God's justice. Because the wrath and the curse of God's judgment was rightly and righteously poured out upon Jesus Christ. But it wasn't because of His own sin, because He had none. But Christ suffered and was put to death because of our sin. Your sin. My sin. Christ endured God's justice that we may experience His grace and mercy. And so you see, when mercy and justice are held in balance, these unexpected, undeserved blessings truly abound. And we see this in verse 9 where David returns to the imagery of the great shepherd who cares for the sheep. And so here the Lord is seen as bearing up or carrying the sheep, even the little lamb who was lost. He's found it. He's laid it on His shoulders and He returns rejoicing, carrying it and sustaining it forever and ever and ever and ever. A true picture of God's people whom He's redeemed through Jesus Christ, that He saves and carries and sustains, and they are with Him forever and ever. What a great blessing indeed. Brothers and sisters, through faith in Christ, David's prayer truly becomes our prayer as well. And so when you pray, pray with all diligence, pray persistently and in faith. Pray with a true balance of God's mercy and God's justice, that the blessing of His abundant, amazing grace may be bestowed upon you and upon God's people all around. Pray to the rock. Pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be disappointed. Pray in this way, so that in you and through you, God alone would truly be glorified. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for this great example that You've given in Your word of prayer, and not only the persistence in prayer, but seeking to pray with this balance, acknowledging Your grace and Your mercy on the one hand, but also acknowledging that You are the true, the righteous judge of all the earth. So that when we pray for help and deliverance, we not only pray that You would save us, but that You would destroy that which was afflicting us. Whether it be those who would rise up to persecute us, those who are doing evil in the world and corrupting Your word, or even our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, which You have already secured the victory over. We praise You and thank You, O God, that we can pray in this way for Your mercy and for Your justice. We pray that You would enable us to sing joyfully of these things as a great witness to those around us. But there's not two gods revealed in Your word, but there is one holy and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That He is a perfect God of holiness, justice, love, mercy, and abounding grace. Even abounding grace toward undeserving sinners such as we are. We praise You and thank You, Lord, for that mercy. And we thank You for that justice that Christ Jesus endured for us. Your wrath and Your curse being poured out upon Him for our sins when He suffered and died on the cross. Father, may that perfect balance of mercy and justice ever be before us, even as we now celebrate that very thing in the Lord's Supper. Make it new to us. And may we be strengthened and revived by it to walk firmly in faith and truth for Your glory. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.